So last week we focused our attention on a number of texts that highlight the fact that at the end of the day there's only one true eternal King who is sovereign over the events of history and worthy of our praise. And we surveyed those passages. As we did that, we noted that this point is important to emphasize, particularly at times in which so many people end up putting all of their trust in political princes and powers, and these princes in whom there is no salvation, as we read from Psalm 146. Of course, this is not to say that we should stay away from political causes or that we should never support one candidate over the other, particularly in an election year such as this, but it is to reaffirm that ancient truth, you know, disclosed over two and a half millennia ago by the prophet Daniel, who in his prophecy that he revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, talked about that stone that was cut by no human hand and that went on to destroy the kingdoms of the world, and that this stone would end up becoming a great mountain that would go to fill the earth. And in his explanation of that strange prophecy, Daniel said, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall break into pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Reading this prophecy from Daniel chapter 2 can actually be a source of hope and assurance in our own time, since, you know, it's clear that things unfolded just as the prophet outlined. The kingdoms of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, you know, representing Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, they all seemed really impressive at the time. They were headline news, and yet they all ended up becoming the chaff of the summer threshing floor. But in the days of that final kingdom of iron, the Roman Empire, Daniel spoke of another kingdom that God would set up that would never be destroyed, and that is the kingdom to which we belong. That's why we're here this morning. While every other kingdom and political power on earth rises and falls for a short time, we serve the eternal King. Therefore, put not your trust in princes, in whom there is no salvation. Put your trust instead in the eternal King, in Yahweh, the sovereign Lord of history, who does as he pleases amongst the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. But of course, in saying that, in affirming that idea of God's sovereignty, this raises all kinds of difficult questions for us. For example, if it's true that God does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth, then who among us can resist his will? When we affirm the sovereignty of God, is this another way of saying that we're just simply puppets? These are some of the questions I'd like us to explore this morning as we walk our way through Romans chapter 9. Because Paul himself asks some of these very questions. I'll invite you to turn there at this time, Romans chapter 9. Paul begins this chapter in sorrow and anguish over the fact that so many of his Jewish brothers have failed to embrace the Messiah. That rock cut out by no human hand in Daniel's prophecy, now in Paul's day, is actually becoming that mountain that is filling the world. And proof of this is the fact that Paul sends his letter to Rome, to the group of believers situated there. But if this is really the case, if Jesus really is that promised Messiah, if he is that cornerstone of the new international temple that's expanding to fill the earth, to which you and I have been joined as living stones, then why has he been rejected by so many people, by so many of Paul's kinsmen? In verse 6 of Romans 9, Paul responds to this objection by saying, quote, "It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son." Verse 10, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had nothing either good or bad, had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Here at this part of Romans chapter 9, we come face to face with this difficult doctrine of God's sovereignty. And first, we need to acknowledge that this doctrine is particularly difficult for us as modern Americans, because as a nation, we end up putting so much emphasis on our own choices. Kings are not imposed upon us, but rather we elect our rulers. We serve no sovereigns here, was one of the banners in early America. And this is one of the reasons that Arminianism, which puts so much emphasis on the human will, has found fertile soil here in this country of ours. But of course, if we're Christians, we do serve a sovereign. This is the kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. And according to Paul here in this chapter, we don't become members of God's ever-expanding kingdom as the result of our own choices, but rather as the result of God's own mercy and his electing grace. This affirmation becomes clear when we simply consider the lives of the first few characters mentioned here by Paul, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Out of all the people in the ancient world, God chose to reveal his promises to this one man, Abram, from the Ur of the Chaldees. Why was this? Was it due to the fact that he was more righteous than all the other people in the ancient world? I invite you to study his story closely. When you go back and you read that narrative, as we've done on various occasions, we see that on more than one occasion, the patriarch is actually rebuked by pagan rulers. And more than one occasion, they say to him, "What is this thing you have done? What you've done is unheard of." Echoing the very words of God himself when he confronted our first parents for their fall. After eating the forbidden fruit, God himself asked our first parents, "What is this thing that you have done?" Abram, you see, was not an upright man like Adam. He was fallen and corrupt. Nevertheless, out of all the people in the world, God chose Abram and promised that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. Why is this? Well, we get a clue in Isaiah 41 as God says to his people, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you to whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you off." The answer to the question, why Abraham, is answered because of God's choice, because of God's sovereign choice. He sovereignly chose to display his mercy and grace on this particular man. This was to be the recipient of his grace and his mercy. And of course, as the story unfolds, we see that God's promise to Abraham ends up being fulfilled exclusively through Isaac rather than through Ishmael. And later, only through Jacob and not through Esau's line. As Paul reminds his readers of this part of the story, he points out that even before Jacob and Esau were born, even before they had a chance to do anything either good or bad, in order that God's purposes in election might stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Rebekah was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." Now what's interesting is when you go back and take a look at the larger context of the text that Paul actually cites there, we see that a corporate rather than an individual emphasis is actually in view. For example, in Genesis 25, the word of the Lord came to Rebekah saying, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the older, than the other. The older shall serve the younger." And so when Paul says that God's purposes of election is at work here in the twins, in reality, these two brothers were representative of what would later become the nation of Israel and the kingdom of Edom. We see this too in the other passage that Paul interacted with there from Malachi chapter 1, which was the text of our Old Testament lesson. In verses 2 through 5 of Malachi chapter 1, we read, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals. If Edom says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord says, they may build, but I shall tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." Here again, we see that corporate dimension of God's promise. For when he says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, here in this prophet's writing, in Malachi's words here, it's clear that God is not merely referring to the two twins, but rather to the respective nations of Israel and Edom as they existed in Malachi's own day. God demonstrates his love for Jacob in the establishment and providential care of the nation of Israel in the promised land. And he also demonstrates his hatred of Esau in the fact that his heritage was left to jackals in the desert. Like the Tower of Babel and the kingdoms of Daniel's vision, the kingdom of Edom will not stand. If they say, we will rebuild, God will tear it down. The only kingdom that will stand forever is God's kingdom, the one promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Through their offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And as Paul makes clear in Galatians 3, that word offspring actually does not refer to many, but to one, to Jesus Christ himself. His kingdom is the one true kingdom that will never be destroyed. So now take a look at Romans 9, verses 11 through 13 again. Paul writes there in verse 11, "Though the twins were not yet born and had nothing either good or bad, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purposes of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger." First of all, Paul makes clear here in these two verses that the works of the two brothers are not in any way in view. And what in fact is in view is God's electing grace. Though many Christians across the ages have attempted to solve these difficulties, in particular the difficulties of, you know, that are associated with this doctrine of election, by somehow trying to argue that it's connected with this idea of God's foreknowledge. Basically, you know, that since God sees everything in advance, he knows all those who will eventually believe and surrender their wills to this one king, Yahweh. God knows those who will choose him, choose to follow him. And therefore, that's what it means to be numbered among God's elect and his chosen. But that's not at all what we find in this text. In fact, in the first verse, the first text that Paul interacts with here from Genesis 25 declares to Rebekah in advance, before the twins were born, what's going to happen with these twins, namely that the older will serve the younger. But Paul does not then go on to point out, you know, he doesn't then go on to connect this idea of foreknowledge, what he foresees the twins will do, as he unpacks the significance of Genesis 25. But rather, he specifically ties things to God's purposes in election. Now, of course, many at this point will respond by saying that God doesn't actually look down the corridors of time to see who performs the right amount of good works, but simply sees in advance those who believe. It's this motion of the will. It's simple trust, not good works in advance. But again, we need to go back and ask, why was it that out of all the peoples of the ancient world, why did Abraham believe in Yahweh? Was it not because Yahweh first graciously chose to reveal himself to this particular patriarch? And why did the promise given to Abraham actually apply to Isaac rather than to Ishmael? Was it not because of God's purposes? Why was Jacob loved while Esau was hated? According to Paul in Romans 9, this had nothing to do with anything seen in advance, because the children had not yet been born. Nothing seen in advance that they would do, but it had everything to do with him who calls, with he who calls. And this becomes clear when we read when we think again about the corporate dimensions of the declarations in view here. Two nations were in view. Two nations were there in Rebekah's wombs. Jacob I have loved and Esau I hated, according to the prophet Malachi. That was actually a reference to the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. And what was true of the two individuals individually was also true of the nations they represented. So think about this for a minute. Jacob, though he was born second, received the blessing of the firstborn status of his father Isaac. And as a result, he inherited the Abrahamic blessing. His descendants were then allowed to live in the fertile land of Canaan, whereas Esau and his offspring were sent away to the dry and arid region there in the desert, in the region of Edom, outside the boundaries of the promised land. Jacob's descendants received the oracles of God along with his gracious promises, while Esau's children did not. The Edomites were children both of Abraham and Isaac, but they ended up being excluded from the promises. The children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren of Esau were not raised as worshipers of Yahweh. Their descendants did not receive the laws of Moses or the oracles of the prophets. So ask yourself this question. If Yahweh looked down the corridors of time, would he see any of them making a decision to live for Yahweh? Even with a host of Arminian assumptions, the answer to this question must be no, since people in general aren't accustomed to putting their faith in a deity whom they know nothing about. So how can this be fair? This is the question that we need to ask. In fact, this is the question that Paul seeks to answer here in this section. How is it fair that Jacob's descendants receive the promises concerning the grace and mercy to be revealed one day by the promised Messiah, while the Edomites and the Babylonians and the Mongolians were not given those promises? Well, let's take a look at how Paul addresses this in verse 14 and following. What shall we say then? Is therefore injustice in God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Right off the bat, it's important to notice that in verse 16, Paul declares in no uncertain terms that God's grace does not depend in any way either on our own good works or even our decisions. Literally, Paul says that grace does not depend on him who wills or him who runs. He who wills or he who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's not about willing or running. And remember, this is all part of the explanation of how God is not unjust by loving Jacob and hating Esau before they had done anything good or bad. In other words, the view that says election is rooted in God's foreknowledge of the free will decision of his creatures must be excluded from this passage. Since before the twins were born, we're actually told here that God's purposes in election were in view, and not that this was not on the basis of the twins willing or running. Willing or running. Rather, it was on the basis of God's free will decision. His mercy is what was operative. At the end of the day, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. In some of the oracles that Jacob's descendants later went on to receive, God declared to the people of Israel, saying, quote, do not say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land, It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going in to possess the land. In other words, it's not just sinful actions, but also sinful intentions, willing and running. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. This is why Israel's in the land. It's not because of their righteousness, not because of anything he foresaw in them. It's because of the promise that he made, because he was merciful to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. Deuteronomy 9. And so in light of this clear teaching from the book of Deuteronomy, you know, what would God actually have seen if he had looked down the quarters of time at the people of Israel? What would he have seen in advance? This is a people who had received the oracles of God. And this is the nation he chose to be the recipient of his promises. So what would he have seen? Well, he would have seen unrighteousness. He would have seen a people whose hearts were not upright, a people who were rebellious. So rebellious, in fact, that they provoked God to anger, to the point that if it were not for a mediator, an intercessor in the person of Moses, he would have consumed them in his wrath. That's what he would have seen if he looked ahead down the quarters of time. And this is why the solution, you know, Paul nowhere finds the solution to our problem. You know, it's never anything in us that he sees that makes him, you know, that obligates him to be merciful to us. Not something he witnesses in actual time, or it's not something that he sees down the corridors of time through his foreknowledge. No, God's grace depends not on him who wills or on him who runs, but on God who has mercy. At the end of the day, God's mercy is the solution to the question as to whether there is injustice with God. This is the answer to the question. Paul answers this by saying, he appeals to God's words to Moses when he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Basically, what Paul is saying here is that any discussion of God's fairness and equity and justice first has to begin with this confession here from Exodus 33, that God will have mercy on whom he will. What this means, of course, is that all of us are lost and without hope. Like the children of Israel, we too are unrighteous, fallen, rebellious. And the only way for us to be rescued is if God does something extraordinary and unexpected. The only way for us to be saved is if God withholds his justice and exercises clemency. It's a difficult doctrine, but it's a clear doctrine. In his commentary on the book of Romans, the great heretic Pelagius interpreted the words cited here from Romans 9, verse 15, saying, this means I will have mercy on him whom I have foreknown will be able to deserve compassion. Another ancient commentator by the name of Ambrosiaster wrote similarly that, quote, God had mercy on the one and rejected the other, and not without justice, for he knows who ought to be shown mercy. But is this really what Paul is teaching us here in Romans 9, that some people deserve God's compassion? Or that God knows in advance who ought to be shown mercy? No, that teaching actually completely undermines the doctrine of grace. In fact, it's a way of actually saying that works are the way to go. That whether it's if it's foreseen or not, that's basically we're saved by works, and that grace basically in saying we're saved by grace, we're basically it's another way of saying that we're saved by God's foreknowledge of our own works. No, we are never to think this way, because by nature, mercy is never something that can be deserved. Mercy is not something that is, it's not a paycheck for services rendered. And this is why we should always be clear that God's grace is a free gift, and that should never be thought as some kind of a wage given to those who've somehow earned it. We would do well at this point to heed the advice of Augustine, who wrote that, quote, "You must believe that the man who permits us to go astray, the man whom God permits to go astray and to become hardened as deserved, and to become hardened has deserved this evil. While the case of the man upon whom he has mercy, you must acknowledge with an unswerving faith that this is the case of the grace of God, who is rendering not evil for good, not evil for evil, but good for evil." In another place, Augustine wrote that, quote, "No one believes who is not called. God's mercy is not a reward of the merits of faith. The merits of faith follow his calling. They do not precede it." Unless the mercy of God in calling precedes faith, he says, no one can ever believe. So grace comes before all merit. Christ died, he says, for the ungodly. This is precisely the kind of language we find here in Paul's chapter of Romans 9, in fact, throughout all the scriptures. In Isaiah's prophecy, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And that was a promise that was not given to the Edomites. This was a special oracle revealed to the people of Israel through the prophet Isaiah, and was just another one of those promises that the people of Edom never received. Because grace, you see, has always been special. It's always been delivered particularly to the people that God was pleased to give it and to reveal it. We find something similar in the writings of Hosea. In chapter 13 of the prophet Hosea's book, we read, "Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God." Samaria shall bear her guilt. Why? Because she rebelled. But in the first few verses of the very next chapter, God says of his own people, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them." Is this a people whom God ended up loving because they deserved his compassion? No. Both cases. The Samaritans had been rebellious, and the people of Israel also had been apostate. But in that one case, the people of Samaria were told to bear their own sins. But in the case of the people of Israel, the Lord says, "I will heal their apostasy." God was not obligated to show his mercy, but he did. The people of Israel, as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 9, were just as rebellious. They were rebellious there in the days of Moses, but God had mercy upon them and ended up confirming the words that he swore to their fathers, the words he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And these same promises, we'll do well to remember, were not given to the residents of Mesopotamia, just the one man from Ur of the Chaldees. They were not given to the Ishmaelites or to the Edomites, because God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. It's a difficult doctrine, but if we get this part wrong, we will never understand the grace of God. Mercy is never owed. Mercy is never something we deserve. It's God's free gift that he gives to whom he is pleased to give it. And this is why grace is amazing, because we are debtors. We have not only been given God's promises, but also hearts to believe it, hearts to embrace it. Next week, we'll pick up here at this very point in Paul's argument as we attempt to unpack further this difficult doctrine of the sovereignty of God and his grace in election. We'll also try to answer some of the questions that it asks, it encourages us to ask, such as the question of whether or not, you know, how if God is in complete control, if he is the one who is sovereign, and if our salvation is entirely rooted in his gracious choice and not our own choices that he foresees us doing or sees us in space and time doing, then how can any of us really know whether we are counted among God's elect? How can we know whether or not we are chosen? The answer to that question, a little preview, we'll be exploring in great detail next week, is that Christ is the mirror of our election. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and they will follow me. Jesus Christ is that great stone cut by no human hands. He's the great cornerstone of this new international temple that God is building throughout the world, even in our own time. And this cornerstone has always been a stone of stumbling to people around the world who are more interested in building their own towers of Babel to invoke their own glory. Many people around the world are not interested in grace. They're not interested in mercy, but instead are looking for some kind of a reward for services rendered. And yet in Psalm 14, we're told, quote, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They've all become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." That's why we stand in need of God's mercy. This is why our only hope must be to cling to the grace and the mercy and the clemency that is provided for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, our hearts are filled with gratitude for all the mercies which you have revealed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. All of our hope lies in him. Words fail us as we are filled with astonishment at the wondrous love that you have lavished upon us in sending us a rescuer and redeemer, the Son of your infinite love, that he might become one of us in order to fulfill the righteous demands of your law, to take upon himself the sin of all the people whom you gave to him before the foundation of the world. Help us, Father, never to lose sight of the grace of God and the grace and mercy that you have given to us, and grant that we live out the remainder of our lives in thankfulness and gratitude for all this love that you have shown to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.